Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. So a couple different things real quick. First, as Russ pointed out, Hattie Walker's service will be here at 11 on Tuesday, and by request of Tom, it's going to be a pretty simple service. People are asking, do I need to bring anything? There's no reception or anything like that. It's just going to be the service. So there's that. I'm looking at the clock up there, and it, according to, did you set it? Oh, Tom, I was going to get an extra hour to preach. Wow. Oh, man. It's even in my notes because it's never set right. So, oh, bummer. All right. So in that case, I got to get going here. I have some other things to let you know. We're coming up on Easter. I'm not sure if you're aware. For those who are doing Lent and whatnot, that started on Wednesday, but even if you're not doing Lent in particular, what I would ask you to do is this: be praying. I know some of you are like, well, I am, but I have two specific prayer requests for you. One is be praying for the service as a whole, that God would, he's going to do what he's going to do, but that we would be a part of what he's doing on that day in particular, okay? And I know, for what it's worth, it's Sunday. It's just, Easter is every Sunday. Easter is every day. But that's that one day that suddenly, of two different days in the year, that Sunday seems to be okay for anybody to come to church, right? Like, all hindrances fall away for a moment. So let's pray for that Sunday in particular. But I have the second prayer is a challenge to you. I really just ask you to be in prayer that God would lay somebody on your heart specifically to invite and bring on that day that might be the one day that they'd accept your invitation. Right. So be praying about that. And then, and kind of give you an idea of where things are heading. Right after Easter, we're going to be getting into Romans. I think that's a great place for somebody to jump in. That might sound like throwing somebody in the deep end, but it's not. I think it's going to be a great time and a great place. So right after Easter, we're going to be going into Romans, and that's actually going to finish up our journey through Paul's letters. And then at the same time, we're going to be there's going to be a version of a small group that we're going to be starting right about that same time. And we're just kind of getting things together right now, but what we're going to do is we're going to go through Romans Sunday morning, and then we're going to be going concurrently through the Gospel of John in the small group time. These are two particular great jumping points for somebody to understand the faith. And so we're going to be working towards that. More about that when we get closer. But let's pray right now as we get into God's word this morning. So Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I know that some minds are a little bit hazier. We're pretty convinced we're missing that hour. But Lord, you have brought us here this morning, and so I pray that as we get into your word, that our eyes and our hearts, our minds, our soul, they all be pointed towards you. And Father, I do pray as we get closer to this time of Easter, Resurrection Sunday, that we come to celebrate our risen King. Lay on our hearts the people that you would have us invite. Lay on our hearts in a heavy burden sort of way that Lord, we would take every opportunity that it might be. I consider my best friend and his continual invitation to come to church to me. And how many times I said no until you made it impossible. So, Father, I pray that you would do that in our lives with the people that you would lay on our hearts. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So we're picking up where we left off last week. Even if you weren't with us, we're right in 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 3. Paul, in the previous chapter, Paul has pointed out a couple of men that are teaching things that are contrary to the scripture. And when we say that, that also means they're teaching contrary to Paul, because Paul teaches the scripture. To kind of get us ready to go where we're going this morning, Paul has a concern. The concern is really threefold. Right, that number one, that there shouldn't be false teaching. I know that sounds like a duh statement, but it's like we need to be aggressive on this. We need to recognize false teaching and understand there's absolutely no place for it in the church. Also with that, that Timothy himself should be able to identify false teachers. In fact, that's the primary responsibility of all church leaders, is that there should be no false teaching happening. Right, so identify these false teachers, these false leaders. If the church is to allow these things to happen, then what happens is the church is complacent to false teaching. So often what happens is we hear somebody say something that sounds a little bit off, but I don't want to ruffle any feathers. So in the context of some sort of peaceful resolution, we just ignore it, thinking maybe it'll go away. But Paul says it's not going to go away. In fact, it's like gangrene. It will grow and it will fester and it will cause imminent death. So it needs to be taken care of. It's for those leaders to be able to actually distinguish false teaching and false teachers. And in fact, if we go back to 1 Timothy, when Paul gives us the elder requirements, one of the big ones that stands out, that's not in any other requirement of any other way of serving, just within the elders, is the ability to teach, or able to teach, which I should say, let me clarify, that doesn't, and I've said it before, it's not saying able to teach as in they have the ability to teach, but it's that they actually have the whole of Scripture. They're able to, because that's how we identify the false teaching, is we have to be able to be, well, we have to know what is and isn't false, right? And so we have to also, not only that, but I believe that able to teach would include knowing why and how we got this thing that we call the scripture, right? It's very important to understand why we have the scripture, how we got the scripture. And I'm not talking about just in English, I'm talking about from the authors themselves. And so we need to be able to do that. And that's why it's so critical within that context of the elders being able to teach, that it shouldn't be a new convert, because a new convert hasn't had time to grow in these things. And so, and again, Paul will even stress the teaching requirements later in chapter 3 here as well. And then, so not only is it that there shouldn't be room for false teachers, that we should be able to identify false teachers, but then even what to do with such people, in particular, false teachers who do not repent. I want to make sure we understand something. We're not talking about just ordinary people who have wrong ideas or wrong theology, right? We're talking about people who are intentionally teaching something wrong, something contrary to the scripture, right? So here at Scio Baptist, we have a doctrinal statement, right? And it's a rather robust doctrinal statement. And you'll notice that every single element of our doctrinal statement has multiple scriptures to back it up. If there's no scripture to back it up, there's no doctrinal statement for it, right? And amongst those things are concerning topics such as salvation and whether or not we can or cannot lose it. Spoiler, you can't. Once you're in God's hands, who can take you out of it? Are you stronger than God? I don't think so. So we teach that, right? We teach that baptism is a sign of obedience to God, not a sign of getting saved. It's because you are saved. I am obedient to God. I identify with Jesus' death and resurrection. We teach in our doctrinal statement, appropriately so, that the scripture is inerrant. It is without error. It is God's word given to us through his people. And so we teach those things. If somebody was to teach contrary to those things, we would say, you can't. Right? That's the idea. We should be able to identify that. But in particular, when we're talking about these false teachers, we're saying somebody who wants to come in and says, I know your doctrinal statement's this, but I'm going to teach the opposite of it because, right? I'm going to get people to go somewhere else. This is not to be confused with somebody who maybe you were brought up in a different understanding, right? A different teaching. And again, we're not talking about semantics here, right? But maybe you were brought up with just, there were things, and we'll kind of get to this in a little bit here, but I don't know how many times in my own walk where I was convinced God had said something and he didn't. And I'm like, no, it's in here. And it's amazing because I will go searching for it and it's not there. I must have the wrong Bible, right? No, it's not there because it never existed. But we work certain things in. Falsehoods. And again, we're not necessarily saying this is false teaching. It's just somehow it's what we're brought up with. And until somebody comes and corrects us, which 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy will tell us that that's part of what Scripture's for, is for correcting and training, right? We get these ideas. How about this one? God helps those who what? Helps themselves. Where is that in the Scripture? It's not. It's not in there at all. But yet we grow up thinking it's kind of there. There's a lot of different little things like that that happen. When Paul's talking about false teachers, he's talking about people who are coming in and they're going to teach those things and they're going to try to do everything they can to undermine the actual authority, the actual Scripture for their idea. And we can't allow those things to happen. It's not just, oh, that's an interesting idea, we should give it forum. No, you don't, because it's like gangrene, it's like cancer. It will just kill. That's all it does. Paul's going to demonstrate or illustrate that these sort of things, they're bad, but the reality is this kind of mentality, it's going to get worse. Okay? And at the same time, even though it's going to progressively get worse, we need to understand something, that in the end of it all, it's nothing new. We've been battling this from literally, well, I was going to say day one. It's after day seven, right? But I mean, like, the first conflict we have goes back to a false teaching, right? He'll take it first. He'll take this back to Exodus. We're going to hear two names that should sound unfamiliar to you. These are two guys that come out of the Exodus story. And he's going to bring up the fact that they try to undermine what God is doing, God's authority, in a way that it caused people to question. And at the same time, we do go back to the garden. And we have that moment in the garden where all the enemy has to do is call into question what God said. Surely he didn't say. Right? So this idea of things going from bad to worse, it's been happening since that moment forward. That's why we call it the fall. We haven't fallen. We are continually falling, right? We're just constantly adrift. And so the question is, what will we do with that? We need to come back to what it is that God has for us. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. Hold on just a second here. I forgot to plug in my remote. It works better when it's plugged in. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, and abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, Paul opened up his thesaurus and said, what's another word for troublemakers? Unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, because after all, they're what? Lovers of self, lovers of money, right? So we come back, verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Hold on to that one, the appearance of godliness, because this isn't just saying, you know what, this world's messed up and it's going to continue. We're talking about people who claim to know God. That's who Paul's describing here. People who claim to be following Jesus, and yet these things are true in their life. That's who Paul's talking about here. And he has an answer to all of it. Avoid such people. For among them there are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You know, it's like everything's just relative, right? Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. When men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. So last week I talked about how Paul always teaches in contrast. He gives an example here and an example here. There's a lot of contrasting that's taking place in this particular passage. The previous passage that we dealt with last week talks specifically about false teachers and what we do about false teachers. Now, in that case, they were teaching that the resurrection hadn't happened, or it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen the way we understand it happens. They're teaching a different resurrection. In particular, they're teaching and it was a common thing back then. It's a spiritual, it's an awakening, right? Not an actual physical thing. And there's a huge difference between this. And I talked a little bit about that last week, but it's to understand this, that Paul is very clear that if Christ didn't actually rise from the dead, then what are we following? What hope do we have, right? It's not a spiritual thing. It's a physical thing that leads to a spiritual thing, not the other way around or anything like that. So they would teach, though, it already happened because we're spiritually awake, which means this. Translation, this is as good as it gets. I don't know about you. I watched the news last night. Big mistake. If that's as good as it gets, it's not good. Right? This is all we have, right? It teaches in this respect that you are your own savior of sorts. In fact, Israel has declared that. The Hasidic Jews have declared that they're not waiting on Messiah anymore. That's up to you, right? That's a current stand that they have right now. That Messiah is a concept, not a person. And that ultimately, at the end of the day, you need to be the best you can be. Now, we can spend some time in James, and it'll tell us how best we can get. It's not good. So here, what's happening here? Here, Paul is, he's not just talking about false teachers in this passage. He's actually talking about what false teachers produce, right? So you get a false teacher inside a church, and they raise up people under false teaching, and this is the kind of mentality. These are the kinds of people. He's talking about people who claim to be saved here, and yet clearly don't live as that. They live according to what their teachers are saying is okay. Do as you will, harm none is kind of the mentality behind it. It's like this. It's like when someone says, and maybe you've had this conversation with somebody, I really like Jesus. I like that whole Jesus thing. I love what Jesus did. I get what Jesus does. I really like that. But does their life actually reflect anything of what Christ has done? No. No, they'll relegate him to what? Well, he was a good man. It's true. He was a good teacher. Also true. But they'll stop there. They won't go to Savior and Lord. It's both. Right? The good man, the good teaching is because he is Savior and Lord, not the other way around. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? You'll consider what I told you. No, you will follow, right? You will follow all that I have commanded, right? So we stop and we back up and we'll hear people say, well, I love Jesus because you know what? I love how Jesus was so unjudgmental. And I'm like, wow, he really didn't read the Gospels. We'll get to that in a minute here, but it's like, oh, I love Jesus because he loved the unlovable. Again, it's true. But that's kind of where they stop. You know, that's how Jesus was. He just loved the unlovable. Right. And who is the unlovable? Well, it's all of us. Right? At the end of the day, that's who it is. But he didn't stop there. He loved them to what? He loved them to salvation. He loved them so that they would understand they need to live rightly and what rightly looks like and what it means to repent from whatever was to who is, right? And that is what we do. We repent, we follow. And Paul goes through this list, and we can make fun of the fact that it just keeps going, right? I mean, this is like the longest string of words Paul has ever put together. I mean, there's so many commas in here, right? But what's actually happening, I mean, I think it demonstrates Paul's passion. I can just imagine, because chances are 2 Timothy wasn't handwritten by Paul. He was dictating it, and so somebody's scribing it down, and I can just see Paul, stop. What was that last word? Right, I got to back up here. You're just like going for it. And so you can kind of see the passion. Now, we could spend all day going each one of these words. We're not going to do that, but I would really tell you, I would really strongly, you know, when we see these lists, don't gloss over them, right? Don't go, oh, here's Paul just going on this tirade. They're very, it's extensive and it's very intentional, everything that he puts in there. And chances are we're probably guilty of a few of these things every now and then. And we need to kind of consider what that really means. And so Paul begins by talking about this group of people. They're lovers of self and they're lovers of money. Is that a new concept by any means, right? He's talking about things are going to get worse and they're going to be lovers of self and money. Well, there's always been lovers of self and money. We go to Matthew 19, right? Matthew 19, we have the rich young ruler and the guy comes with the best of intention. What must I do? Right? He asked Jesus the ultimate question, what must I do? And Jesus says, well, you know, you've got the commandments. He's like, yep, got that down on lock. What else? Well, okay, in that case, then why don't you just give up all your riches and just follow me? Let's walk away from that life and just spend some time with me. And what does the guy do? He walks away sad. He doesn't want to give those things up. He's too attached to those things. Right, we go back a little bit earlier than that. Matthew 8, there's another young man who comes along Jesus, and a lot of young men seem to come to Jesus and say, I want to follow, but they have hesitations. And this particular one is this. He's like, I want to follow. And Jesus says, okay, you follow me. He says, but first, I need to go bury my father. Right, and this is one of those weird stories because it sure looks like Jesus looks like a jerk in this story, doesn't it? It's like, because he says, let the dead bury the dead. How insensitive is that moment there? Well, first off, The phrase there to say, I bury my father, his dad's not dead, so it would be really mean to bury him right now, right? But the idea is not that he needs to go and take care of funeral arrangements right now. To say this is to say that I need to be there when he dies, right? Well, there's a lot of depth in this particular statement. First off, chances are if this son feels he needs to be that guy and be there, what does it say? Well, it says, first off, it says, culturally speaking, he's probably the oldest son. So it is his responsibility to make this happen. It also becomes, he gets the double share of the inheritance. I need to stick around because, see, my dad, when he dies, I need to get the resources. So then I can come follow you, right? And Jesus' response, let the dead bury the dead. That's not an insensitive response. It's because Jesus knows this guy's heart. You're not waiting for a funeral to mourn your father. You're waiting for something else. You're attached to something else. You're attached to a promise that's not mine, is what he's really saying. In fact, what it really comes down, it kind of teaches us this, well, there's always one more thing. I'll get to it, but I just have one more thing I need to get done. And that's what we'll do with our lives. I'm going to get serious about following God, but I just need to graduate high school, right? I just need to get through this whole high school thing. Then I can really focus on God. And then you get to college and you're like, man, as soon as I get out of here and I get a really good job, I'm going to dedicate some time to the church. That's where I'm going to spend my time in the church. But I got to get through this college thing so I can make the money so I can be able to do this. And then you're like, well, I'll wait till I get settled down with a family and then I'll have kids. And I'm just going to tell you right now, that's going to eat up even more of your time. And every single time, I'm going to. In fact, when I retire, I'll have all the time in the world. It's not how it works. If you don't make the time, it's never going to happen. If you don't make the cut, finally say, I'm just going to do it. I can wish something get done all day long. It's not going to happen until I actually do it. There's always one more thing. How about Luke 18? Luke 18, we have the story of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, right? And we have two different prayers that are happening here. You have the tax collector who is pounding his chest and he recognizes he is a sinner. And then you have the Pharisee who looks over at him and tells God, I am so glad I'm not him. I'm so glad that I'm who I am, and aren't you glad that I am who I am? To which God's response is, no. No, no, see, you should be thankful you have somebody like me and not that. And let's stop and think, who did Jesus come for? Trick question, both. All right, but that notion, though, right, the lovers of self, lover of money, I put myself before. How far, again, does this go back? Well, what's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. Right? Now, understand, when God gave that command, that isn't suggesting that there are other legitimate gods as options. That's not what that is saying. What it's saying is that, well, we tend to worship other things the way we were meant to worship the one and only God. So where do we place our worship? Self? Money? Maybe. And lovers of self and lovers of money, what does that produce? Well, that's where the list kind of continues. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're abusive. These aren't, by the way, just leaders. These are just simply ordinary people. This is what ordinary people kind of, if you wander aimlessly, this is what happens. Right? There's no submission to authority, and in particular, no submission to God. And I know we look at this list, and I read that list, and I know what some of us thought. I know that person. I know a person just like, I know quite a few people just like that. I know, you need to be careful with those statements, because we all do know that kind of person. Do you know who that person is? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Oh, that's why it seems so familiar, because it was me. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh. We all whom all once, past tense is what it's supposed to be, carry out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. That's our default. That's where we come from, like the rest of mankind. We're no different and no more special. We weren't really holy, and God said, hey, since you're holy, I'll make you holier. That's not how it worked. We all came from the same mud. And then we can jump over to Philippians. For many whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. They didn't used to, now they do. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Right? That's a lover of self right there. They glory in their shame with mindsets on earthly things. Lover of self, lover of money. But see, that's not who we are. It's not who we're called to be if you are indeed where? Well, in Christ, right? So we jump back to Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Hold on to that. Because of the great love with which he loved us, not the other way around. That even when we were dead in our trespasses, even though we were those people, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Grace, unmerited favor, nothing earned. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of grace, of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now hold on. So that in the coming ages, Paul just got done, we just read it, things are going to get worse. That's the coming ages. So even though they're getting worse, we're to do what? Show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Even though the days get darker, we become brighter in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. I don't know how many times I hear somebody talk about, God helps those who help themselves, or the idea that I have to work for my salvation. Did they skip that? I don't know that Paul can get any clearer, and I'm going to tell you right now, in the Greek, it's just as clear. It's not a misreading. It's not a misinterpretation. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We are his workmanship. He did the work. That word workmanship, poema, it means his masterpiece. It means that you are his magnus opus. And we're done what? We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. He made us exactly what we need to be, to do what needs to be done, which God prepared beforehand, not me, that we should walk in them. Right, and so we see that in Ephesians. Let's go back and forth here, back to Philippians. Not that I have already attained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I'm not perfect, I know I'm not perfect, and yet in the eyes of Christ, I am perfect because he knows where I will be. Right, so I want that to be true in my life. I want to see me the way God sees me. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, because see, every time you keep looking backwards, you're not looking forwards, and that's usually when you hit a pole. We've all seen the videos. The kid staring at his cell phone, walking down the street, right? And then he hits the light pole or whatever, or gets hit by a car. I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Keep going, keep growing is what he's saying. I press on towards the goal for the prize, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There it is again, in Christ Jesus. See, if without Jesus, none of this matters. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Kind of goes back to what he says about their folly will be made known. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. God has given this to us. We've attained it. So, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. See, suddenly we see that verse 18 in the fullest of context. Join me, imitate me, keep our eyes on those who are walking appropriately. Because, see, there were those who stopped doing that. And Paul says that it brings tears to his eyes because they've become enemies of the cross. I tried that whole Jesus thing for a while, but it didn't really work, so I gave up. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. See, I'm not an Oregonian. I'm not an American. I'm not a citizen of earth. Right? It doesn't matter if you're from Canada or from Russia or from Australia. My citizenship is in heaven. That's where I need to be focused. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, because see, this thing is messed up, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, which, by the way, was proven at where? The resurrection. See, we need to understand something here, that the list Paul is using, it's who we were. But if we're not careful, those things can still define us. But we ought to remember 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians tells us what? In Christ, you are a new creation. The old is dead. And I'm going to go here, and I know some people don't really appreciate this as much as some others, but I can't help but think of the zombie at this moment. Right? You just can't. You just can't do it. This new creation, the old is dead. And I know not everybody relates to it. But seriously, stop and think about it. Whether it's the 1950s zombie films or the, those or current day zombie Walking Dead stuff. Okay, what is a zombie? A zombie is a mindless eating machine, right? That's the idea. And everybody is fearful of this thing because it has no intention other than destruction, right? So it's just this mindless eating machine. And it's odd because, see, it's dead. It doesn't need food to keep going. It's not getting any nourishment from it, right? It continues to rot away. Any good zombie film, you'll see that scene where they're walking along and their arm just falls off, right? They're not eating to stay alive. They're dead. They're only dead. And they just keep rotting away. And what's even odder is they also have this propensity, even though it's not within their own self, to replicate it themselves. Because that's what they do. They come in contact with somebody, you get bit by a zombie, and if you don't die because of them eating you, you yourself just get infected and become a zombie. And we just repeat it. And that's disgusting. And it's gross. It should repel us. And that's how Paul is saying this is what it is. These false teachers, they just make more. And it's more death. And it's just consuming and never nourishing. They never arrive to the truth. All too often, I think, in our own history, right, we look at our past. I've had people say, I don't like it when you tell me I used to be this way. I'm not telling you so that you feel bad about it. We got to remember, we were those people, those very people that we look out there and go, oh man, that world is so messed up. You're right. And it needs Jesus the same way you did. And we need to see it that way. But we'll have a reimagined history, right? The good old days. And we usually tend to forget some of the bad parts of our good old days. It's kind of like that group of people who came out of Egypt, right? And they're a little hungry. So what did they say? Wouldn't it be great if we went back to Egypt? Because we had food there. Yeah, and you were a slave. You worked 7 days a week and you got beat if you didn't do what you were supposed to do. That was really a good time. You're worried about whether or not you're going to get lunch today, and you're ready to sell yourself back into slavery over it. See, our sin, as a whole, it looks like a flesh-eating virus. That's what Paul calls it, gangrene. God, by the way, does not look fondly on our past. He doesn't look on our past and go, wow, that's amazing that you're still alive. He doesn't look fondly there and say, well, aren't I even a better God because? No, he looks at it and he goes, that was ugly. It was an affront. And yet he promised us in Christ that dead thing is buried and it's gone. Do we know how glorious that is? Do we understand how undeserved it is? And so when we see this list, and this list goes on and on and on, and you're like going, man, these people are horrible. And they're exactly who Jesus came for. And then there's this weird, odd one that pops up in verse 2. I don't know if you noticed it. Lovers of self, money, proud, arrogant, abusive. Like, oh, that's horrible. Disobedient to their parents. Does that really measure up? I'm just asking, right? It seems like it's kind of in the wrong place. It's not wrong. I mean, disobedient to your parent, that's a bad thing. But does it really equal arrogant and abusive and heartless and unholy? Yes, it does. I know every child's like, you know, no, you Mike, you preach, you get that one out of there. And every parent says, no, I think it not only does it belong in that list, but it should be number one. This is a problem that we have here, this idea that what does it mean to be obedient? In fact, our Sunday school class this morning, and we'll be continuing next week, is it's all about authority. And this is what this is really addressing here. In fact, this phrase that Paul uses it several times and in several different lists. Somehow, this whole entire thing about being obedient to your parents, it keeps popping back up. We could jump over to Romans. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge, so I want you to understand, people who have walked away from the truth of who God is, they've rejected it. They know it to be who God is, and they've chosen, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Right? Same kind of people that we looked at there that brings tears to Paul's eyes. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased, a mad mind to do what ought not to be done. He just said, I'm done. I'm lifting my hands off of you. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Again, that's some pretty heavy, ugly stuff. Gossip's right in there with it. Gossip equals envy, murder, strife, deceit. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Like, if it doesn't exist, they're going to find a way. Disobedient to parents. There it is, right there. Foolish, faithless, heartless. I mean, the list just keeps going, right? And we look at that, and we see that... Well, this isn't a new thing. It's an ongoing thing. And there we have, right in the middle of this list, just like the other, disobedient to the parents. Right? And what is the verdict to this? What's the judgment call on this? Well, we get to verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree, they know it, that those who practice such things deserve to die. We're talking about people who have been raised up in the church. They've been raised up in godly homes. We have that moment where we find out from Paul that Timothy was raised up by his mom and grandmother, right? Can you imagine what Paul is saying here? That Timothy, this could have been Timothy's life. He was raised right, and yet he goes down that path, right? He didn't. But it says, what does it say, though? Those who practice such things, what? Deserve to die? That's a little, you disobeyed your parents, so you deserve to die. Is that what Paul's saying there? Now, understand that it sounds harsh. It is harsh. It's reality. But it's not because of the actions per se. It's because this, you know better and you still, right? You stick a fork in a light socket. You deserve what you get because you know better, theoretically, right? And it's the child in the hot stove. It's glowing red. Your parents told you that's going to burn you. Don't touch. So what do? You touch, right? Or you obey. But deserve to die, that seems rather severe. What does Romans tell us? The wages of sin, because that's what that is, that whole list, sin. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life, right? But if you're going to keep going down this road, right, the word deserve is being used as it exactly means. They deserve to die. This is what they're owed. This is what payment for such action looks like. It's not, by the way, we're not talking about God being judgmental or condemnation here. He's saying this is just the matter of order. This is what happens when this happens, right? We go to John 3:16 and it tells us God loved the world, sent his son. Right, so he tells us the why, because he loved us, so that, right? Then we get into verses 17 and 18. For God did not send, why, okay? He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, that sounds good. I've heard people say that. Well, Jesus didn't come to judge the world. Listen to the rest of it. But in order that the world might be saved through him. So in other words, he didn't come to condemn it. He came to save it. If he came to save it, that means they're what? They're not with him. They need to get removed from wherever they are. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. So far, so good. But whoever does not believe is what? It's condemned already, right? The picture is it's not that Jesus threw you in the mud and now you're up to your neck in it. It's you are already there. That's where he finds us. And he pulls us out of it. But you know what? If you don't get pulled out of it, you just, that's it. That's, we're already there. A ship that ignores a lighthouse deserves to crash on the rocks. So we go back to these parents. The first place that we can even possibly exercise submission and authority is a child to a parent. And the first place that we can ever exercise true discipleship is from a parent to a child. And there's a lot to unpack here because I know what's happening in some minds, okay? You're coming from a completely different place and you're saying, yeah, but what if? What if the parent is really not good? And I'm saying that in the most biblical way, not good. First, it's to understand that when this is addressed, when Paul's addressing parents, the assumption would be to be addressing parents who are indeed doing what they're supposed to be doing. Okay, that's the assumption. That's Timothy, his mom, his grandma. It's the discipleship that's happening. It's assuming that that's happening. So therefore, children should be obedient to this discipleship, that the parents are doing right. But at the same time, you can be obedient even to the worst of people. It doesn't feel fair, and I'm not even saying technically it is. But all I know is that as we go through the scriptures, every time we talk about it, it talks about as to the Lord. We serve righteous rulers and unrighteous rulers as to the Lord. We don't just go, well, you know what? I really like this person, so I'll serve them. That's not glorifying God in and of itself. It's that moment that you can actually serve somebody and they don't deserve to be served, but you're going to serve God through them as to the Lord. We have situation after situation where Paul addresses it in this way, slaves to your masters. Right now, I know every child has a moment where they debate, am I a child or am I a slave? And the answer is yes. But it's as to the Lord. So even in your worst case scenario, and by the way, the slaves that we're talking about are people who got themselves into debt to the master. You serve them as to the Lord. I cannot always give you the answer to the why a situation is, and it can be hard, but it never changes who God is. And sometimes it takes more for somebody to get there. I'm going to tell you this. I have great parents. I love my parents. My parents love me. And I've shared before, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. That was part of God's plan later. I didn't grow up there, but at the same time, I did not grow up in some sort of hedonistic den of iniquity, right? I mean, it wasn't like some, you know, horror story that suddenly God's grace broke through the darkness. It was just your average, ordinary, everyday family. And I had typical kid-parent conflicts with my parents growing up. And in a few cases, it might have been my fault, right? More times than not, it was probably my sister's fault. But understand that my ordinary family falls into the same category. I can't speak to the evil atrocities. Here's my example. Are you ready? When I first started following Christ, the first true conflict I had when it came to God and my parents was this. True is conflict. My pastor started talking about baptism. I wanted to be baptized. I go home, tell my parents I want to be baptized. They said no. Well, how do you say no to that? I mean, it's baptism, right? Well, we don't want you joining a cult. It's not a cult, it's Christianity. It doesn't matter. They said no, right? And I had to have my parents' permission because I was a minor. So I go to my pastor and he says, no, if they say no, right? In fact, I tried to talk him into it. Like they'll ever know, right? They're not here, right? So what difference does it make? And you know what he told me? He just pulled out the scripture. Honor him. But wait, well, no, hold on. I want to honor Christ. And then he set me straight. He said, you know, you understand, honoring your parents as to the Lord would be honoring Christ. To be baptized in this matter would not only be dishonoring your parents, but it would be dishonoring Christ at that moment. Baptism can wait. And it did. It waited for a year. And I'll tell you what, that year spoke volumes within my family. That's why I do have the story that I have. Because a pastor was willing to show me the scripture and tell me why. Now I realize that when I tell this story, that's a pretty sanitary example of obedience. Like, oh, Mike, you really pushed it there. You know, you didn't get baptized. You know, tell me another scary story, right? That's what I've got. Right, it's a moment that it was that's what God taught me, and it's to understand that there is a promise that goes with obedience, and sometimes it isn't necessarily clear. And by the way, just real quick, okay, all seriousness aside for a moment here, take a look at the second half of this commandment. I want you to understand and appreciate what's happening here. If you don't honor your parents, what's going to happen? Apparently, you're not going to live long. That's what that's telling me, right? I mean, there's a promise in this, to be obedient so that your life before you is always honoring to God. That's the promise here. We can jump over to Titus. Remind them, who? All of us. To be submissive to who? Rulers and authorities. To be obedient. You'll notice, submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Sometimes submission and obedience, they look different. Be for what? To be ready for every good work. See, because if you're out there trying to, you know, take down the system or whatever, or rebel against everything, you're not ready for a good work. So we're ready for a good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. This should all sound familiar because we just got done reading it in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. It's amazing when the truth overlaps. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people, even those that we don't agree with. For we ourselves were once foolish, there it is again, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, money, self, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We once were, and here's the deal, every parent, you once were a child. And every prayer for every parent is always that their child might get a child just like them. And then the promise that goes with that is then we get to become the grandparent that looks at them as perfect all the time, even though you know the difference. Okay. Verse 3, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. We're getting it, right? Right? It almost feels like a dead horse to some extent. Okay, what is this? This is all rotten fruit of an unspirit-filled life. That's what it is. And this is what it produces. It produces misery. That's it. Okay, sour people produce more sour people. Grumbling produces more grumbling, to the point where it would be better to go back to Egypt than to stay out here. That's what it produces. And the thing is that sometimes we can find ourselves right in the middle of it. And we convince ourselves, I have a right to feel this way. And we totally forget the grace. And we totally think, you know, I earned this grumbling. I earned this. I don't need to listen to this. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to tune this out because that made me mad and I'm not going to listen anymore. And I'm going to tell you, that's the exact opposite of grace. You don't earn grace. And because of that, you don't get to say what you do and don't deserve. I know that might sound weird and harsh, and you're coming, you're like, but you don't understand my situation. I don't. He does. And I would also say, be careful what you ask for. You think you deserve something. God will show you what we deserve. There's a big old bowl up in heaven that's got my name on it. And because of Christ, it's held back. This list is severe. It's extensive. In fact, the string that Paul puts together of words here, I love how Douglas Moo says it. He says, English cannot convey fully the colorful, artful, and finally harrowing word picture Paul paints. It's a string of unholiness. It's profanity in its truest context. This is what the world accepts as normal, and God says, don't be normal. These are the things that reckless teaching will produce, and they will be contrary to the scripture. There will be those out there that will try to reduce the impact of a life like this, and all they do is they just produce twice the sons of hell. And then he says it, and they have it all with the appearance of godliness. Some of them even do it in the name of God. 2 Corinthians. And what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. That such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Their folly will be revealed. Okay, we get it, right? Bad people, what do? Verse 5, avoid such people. Here's your Greek word of the day. You ready? Apotrepo. Apotrepo is the word there to avoid. What, you know what it means? It's a heavy-duty word. You got to wrap your head around this one. It means turn away. That's it. Avoid. Turn away. It doesn't get much simpler than that. In fact, you know what's interesting in this whole entire string of words that Paul puts together, this biggest run-on sentence and everything else that goes with it? It's the only command in the entire passage. Avoid such people. Why? Why do we need to avoid them? It's because it's what they're doing. They're trying to steal you away from God. They're trying to steal you away from knowing him. If you've ever read, I often bring this one up, but C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. Totally fiction, right? If you don't know what it is, you go to look and you go, what is it? It's fiction, okay? But it's a conversation, and it's all about this demon writing another demon, his uncle in this case, and that's not how that works. Fiction. He's just ultimately saying, you know, he's got an assignment. The assignment is to keep a man from coming to Christ. That's his job. And spoiler alert, he fails, right? And now it's, what do I do now, right? And it's not that the devil tries to make you evil. He just tries to convince you you're good. That's it. That's at the end of the day. That's the goal. You don't really need God. And that's what these people will come in, and this is what they'll do. And eventually it'll be the gospel, the scripture, everything will be so watered down that it all just kind of blends together. And so Paul uses a pretty extreme example in verse 6 here. It says, they creep into households and capture weak women. He's being literal here, by the way. This isn't just a figurative approach. So he uses this term, and he talks about women here, very intentional. Now, I will say there are two examples that are happening in here, but what Paul is declaring is this. First off, and I know some of you might not agree with this, you deal with Paul on this one. Women are more susceptible to this, is what Paul is suggesting. He's addressed it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he's addressing it here again. He talks about how Eve was first deceived, right? Because that's how the enemy got to Adam. That's how he did it. That was the plan. If I can knock down the thing that he loves the most, outside of God, the one and only, Adam has no place but to fall. And it's exactly what happened. If we look today at today's charismatic movements, they're overwhelmingly filled. Those churches are overwhelmingly filled with women, not men. Why? Because that's where they're targeting it. Look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and their tactics on evangelism. First, there's a dress code, right? Because it sets people at ease. I'm going to tell you right now, if you believe what they're selling because they tucked their shirt in, that's pretty shallow. But they come to the door, and when do they come to the door? They come to the door when? During the day. Have you ever had a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness come knock at your door at 7 o'clock at night? No. You haven't come when? Around 11 in the morning. Why? Well, first off, this has been their tactic for years. For years. Go back to the nuclear family. Who's typically at home at 11 a.m. normally? The wives. That's who's home. It's not an accident. It's not because it's just that's the convenient time for them. It's very specific what they're doing. In fact, typically around the time that they show up, there are two types of people that are normally at home at that point in time. Women and retired people. And I'll tell you what, within those two groups, those are probably demographically the most lonely of groups, or the possibility of loneliness. To have somebody come and visit me and tell me how great life can be, please come in, share. They open up with that line, do you have worries today? Who doesn't? Yes, I do. Well, I've got good news for you. But it's not good news. It's false teaching. That's what they're preying on. P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. Now, I said this is two examples because Paul is being very intentional. And he's using this example here. And by the way, this example would also connect us to, it actually happens in Judges 21. Do we know the story of Judges 21? You know the story of Judges 21. You just might not know it by the story of Judges 21. But in the story of Judges 21, you have the tribe of Benjamin doesn't have any wives. And all the other tribes are told, we don't give wives to the tribe of Benjamin. All right, there's a whole big context there. You can go read this one on your own. But so what does the tribe of Benjamin decide to go do? They go kidnap women. They go get themselves some wives. This wasn't a musical, by the way. That's how we love that story, right? It's a horrible story. You know how Judges ends? The book of Judges ends with this story, and it says that in the days of no king, men did as they saw fit for their own eyes. Every story in Judges begins as once again Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and it ends with, and they just kept doing it. But I say there's two examples here. People have pointed out there's an interesting parallel. Again, not Paul's intention, but don't overlook it. The church is the bride of Christ. We are the women in that respect. This is the house of God. And there are those who would come inside the house of God to steal away his bride. That's what this false teaching does. And this is why he is so passionate about this. That there would be those who would come and they would oppose. Right? Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. The sheep, they know the voice of the shepherd. But the only way the enemy can get at him is if he breaks in with the intent to kill and destroy. And Paul brings up Yannis and Yambres. These are the names given to the magicians that opposed Moses before Pharaoh. They duplicated some of the signs and wonders, which just caused people to go, well, is God just a bunch of magic tricks? Is that all it really is? And that's what these false teachers do. They're like these guys. They're like Simon the magician, who goes to the disciples and says, well, I want whatever ability is you have so I can up my repertoire, so people will listen to me. And it's like, that's not what it's about. So these false teachers and those that follow, they hear things and it sort of sounds right. So I guess if it's right, but again, isn't that what Satan did in the garden? Surely God didn't say. And they get us convinced, they get us hooked, because we don't actually know the word well enough to know when it's wrong, with what they're saying is wrong. But eventually, see, there's a hope in this, there's a promise. Their folly will be plain to see, but it's only going to be seen by those who are walking in the Spirit. It's only going to be seen by those who are actually in the Word. And we stop and we can consider the Bereans for a moment, a group that was devoted scholars. And so when Paul spoke, you know what they did? They investigated the scriptures. They didn't go to find out whether Paul was right or wrong. They investigated the scriptures. Then the question became this: if what the scripture says is also what Paul says, then it's right. It wasn't, let's figure out what Paul is saying. It's what does the scripture say first? And there's a big difference between that and simply trying to, I don't know, defend your case or trying to make scripture line up. We approach the scripture sometimes as some big proof text. I'll tell you why you're wrong because I found this verse. That's not the goal, right? And what does verse 7 say? It says they're always learning, they're never able to arrive. It doesn't even matter if you've got verse. You need to know the truth, not what's wrong with them. We spend too many times in classes about what's wrong with the cult. How about just get to know what's right with your Lord? Get to know his word. How do we do that? How do we know when it's false? Well, we're going to address that next week when we get in there. It says, you know, Paul says, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim. The whole entire thing that he's saying, it's the exact opposite of the list that he gives in the previous passage, right? And the contrast is, you've seen my life and you've seen the persecution I've gone through because of it, and I haven't stopped. It didn't deter me. All those other people, it did. They didn't like the idea of being persecuted, so they stopped. And that's what he's saying. And he goes on, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned, keep going, keep growing. What you firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with it, right? And then there it is, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's used for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training, that we might be equipped for every good work. And the contrast, that false teachers and those who are swayed by them compared to Paul's life, who, man, if there's any reason to ever get away from Paul's life, that would be it. And it happens. We're going to learn it. We're going to learn it when we get to 1 Timothy 4:10. There's a guy named Demas. We see Demas in other passages. Some of these names we don't ever, you know, like that's the only time we ever hear him. But he's spoken of highly in other passages. He's following Paul. He's a disciple of Paul. And what does it say? He deserted me in love with this present world, a lover of self, lover of money. He didn't like the idea of the persecution. So we get to this and we understand that things are going to get, they get bad. They go from bad to worse. But you stay on course. Learn the truth, not just how to fight against the false. I mean, how do they train somebody to spot a counterfeit dollar bill? You got to know the real thing. You don't study the fake thing. So that way, when you're holding the fake, it's clear and obvious why this is not real. You don't need a little yellow pen to let you in on it. It's pretty clear once you know the real thing. And to understand that all scripture is breathed out, all of it. Don't just cherry pick the parts that you like. Don't skip over things because they don't fit your narrative. Timothy's charge isn't to find out what's wrong with the false teaching, it's to teach what is right. And there will be those who will not like it. There will be those who will get upset by it. There might even be those who will just get up and leave Timothy like Demas left Paul. But Timothy is to grow in the word. He is to preach the word. He is to recognize that it's for teaching, reproof, correction, and training, and use it as such. And as a pastoral letter written from a pastor to a pastor, understand this applies to everyone. You need to be in the word. There's plenty of people out there trying to persuade you and convince you. You don't need to be. There's things that people are trying to convince you that are in the scripture that aren't in the scripture. And I could go all day on this one. There's a current movement of a guy who at one point in time a lot of people really looked up to. What we might call a good Christian man. He's got this whole entire movement, and it's based in this prayer and all these other things. And you know what? It's not in the scripture. The things that he's saying aren't in the scripture. And there are people that I appreciate and I love, and I'm watching them follow after him because he's so passionate about it. But it's not in the scripture. And when you say it's not there, show me, defend what he's saying. They can't do it. And they fall for it. And that's who Paul's saying. You don't let those people in your midst. Avoid them. I'm going to tell you right now, There are things that you might be angry about concerning God because you're sure it's in that scripture. And I'm going to tell you it's not. It was somebody else's teaching that's caused you to see God in the wrong way. There's only one answer to that. You got to be in the Word. And it says avoid such people, so that you always take a scripture and say, okay, so what is this saying? And then also ask the question, what is it not saying? Avoid such people, so therefore avoid the church, right? Is that what it's saying? No, it's saying you need to be in the right church, the real church. What is the real church? People who belong to God, who are pursuing Him. It's not a denomination. It's not a building. It's people in pursuit of Him. We're going to get more on that next week. We're going to go to a time of communion. In fact, here's a place of false teaching that happens so often, and I have said it over and over and over here. So I don't believe there's anybody here who's under the misconception. Every time you take a piece of bread and you dip it in, you're not renewing your salvation. You're not getting saved. This bread, well, I know this bread came from Costco, right? Does the gluten-free bread come from Costco? Okay, so Costco is holy. No. Safeway? Oh, it came from Safeway. Oh, never mind then. Oh, now, don't eat this bread. No, and the juice, it's grape juice. It's probably technically 100% grape juice, but it probably comes from concentrate. I don't think anybody stomped on the feet with it, right? I hope not. But you know what? This is bread and this is a cup. It's a reminder of the holiness. It itself is not holy. There will be those who would teach you, though, differently. I'm inviting you to this table, not because I have the authority to, but because Jesus has invited you to this table. And He invites you to this table to remember something. Remember something very simple. He died because He was sent. He was sent because He was obedient. He was obedient to what? To God's love for His creation. And not only did He die, but He didn't stay there. The rest of the world would have had to have stayed there. That tomb is empty. We're coming up on Easter. It's the end of April. And we're going to celebrate that on that day, but we celebrate it every time we come to this table. Christ risen. And so you come and you remember that He exchanged. He exchanged that rotten to the core, no good, falling apart, rotting, gangrene infested body for His holiness. Unfair trade, and yet He does it. And then He turns around and says, and this is the covenant it is in. It is in My blood. My blood covers you. When you go before the Father in that final judgment, because you will, all men are appointed to die into judgment, My Father will see Me. He will see My acts. He will see My righteousness and count them to you. Another unfair trade. Unearned, unmerited. That's grace. Don't let anybody tell you different. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for Your obedience and Spirit. We thank You that we do not have to walk this alone, but You draw us together as the church, and You fill us. Where we go, You go. Lord, help us to remember what order that's supposed to look like, though. Help us to follow You. And Father, in those areas that we have been taught wrong, and maybe it's little things, maybe it's big things, that Father, as Your Word reveals to us the truth, and as we hear it from, whether it's from lessons and sermons and songs, help us to know the truth, help us to dive deeper into it, to never be satisfied with where we're at, but yearning for more. Knowing that there comes a day that we will be in completion, glorified in You, before Your throne. But may we pursue that now. We thank You. We give You all the praise. Amen. David, when Nathan comes up to him and confronts him of his sin, David had one of two responses. Repent, that's what he does, or kill the prophet. As king, he could have killed the prophet. He had the right. Paul says that in these latter days, people will amass preachers for their itching ears. That's because they're killing off the prophets. They're killing off those who would carry the word. I would ask that you would consider your life and ask yourself, where is God telling you this? This has got to change. We can't keep going this way. And kill that. Don't kill the prophet. Don't kill the word. I hope you have an incredible week, a week that is filled with his grace, because it's already there. You just need to open your eyes. And I hope that you experience that. And we'll see you. If we don't see you between then, we'll see you next Sunday.